Good to be with you again here at Rosemary Lane. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the challenge of this service. The preparation has been sort of in my heart and in my mind for several weeks now. I'd like, before we kick off properly, to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and it serves as something of a commentary on what we're thinking about this evening, namely the Spirit-filled life. 2 Timothy chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. May God bless these words to our hearts. Let's seek God's blessing. Father, we thank you again for your word, which is light and life for us. And we pray that as we meditate upon some of the scriptures that have come to mind, that you would leave in our hearts something from yourself for us individually and perhaps collectively. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If it's a pain, Neil, don't be afraid to throw in the sponge. I'm just wondering, if you were asked to complete this sentence, where you would take it, what you would say. And the sentence, it begins with the words, "Spirit-filled people are dot, dot, dot." And I'm sure, looking around the congregation, there'd be lots of different ideas. And in fact, I could probably sit down now and let you conduct the rest of the service with your own inspiration, your own ideas, your own thoughts. I remember as a student reading Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life. Does that ring any bells? There are nods. The Normal Christian Life. I must admit, I didn't find it very easy to read. And the title is quite frightening. How would it be if you were sort of asked to describe the normal Christian life? Ups and downs, sometimes more downs than ups. Contradictions, fears, doubts. The normal Christian life. The first picture that we would have had on the screen is of a colander. Can you imagine why? A colander doesn't hold anything, does it? At least it holds the solids, but the water goes all the way through. And sometimes the normal Christian life is a bit like that. We're very, very leaky. And I was thinking about that, and it occurred to me that I don't know that that's totally unlike what the Lord was thinking of. When he spoke on that great day of the feast, it's John 7. If you've got nimble fingers and you can turn to it, you remember how on that last great day of the feast, Jesus stood up. It's verse 17 of John 7. Verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him." It's not that our hearts are to be stagnant places. They're to be places through which the Holy Spirit flows, through which the blessings of God flow to others. And Jesus explains, or perhaps John in his notation puts a footnote, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So if you feel more like a colander than a reservoir, I don't think that's too much out of the way. And there are times when we are feeling perhaps at our leakiest, at our weakest, when by God's grace and mercy, we are effective. You know, we say glibly, don't we, sometimes, his strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's the way in which the Holy Spirit can still work through us in our times of frailty and fragility. Just a few of the translations of the verse 7 of the chapter that you've been looking at, 1 Corinthians 1. King James Version. "You do not lack any spiritual gift," that I think is the NIV. King James Version says, "You are behind in no gift." The Good News Bible says, "You have not failed to receive a single blessing." And the Jerusalem Bible says, "You will not be without any of the gifts of the Spirit." And when we read through the New Testament, how we thank God for this colourful picture that we've got of the work of the Holy Spirit. We know how Luke and Acts, the gospel writer, and then the recorder of the Acts of the Apostles, how he dwells upon the presence of the Holy Spirit, even at the birth of John the Baptist. And later on, he describes the work of the Holy Spirit in the young church. It's amazing that when we look at 1 Corinthians all the way through, there's a great preoccupation with the work of the Holy Spirit and his work in Christian lives. And yet when we look over to, for example, the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul barely mentions the Holy Spirit more than two or three times. So different needs met, different writers, and our needs here tonight are as diverse, probably, as the different Christian groups to which the New Testament was addressed. And then it occurred to me that I don't think we would want to be without John's words about the Holy Spirit addressed by Jesus to the disciples in the upper room when he speaks about that other comforter. So we have this diversity. Spirit-filled people, any offers are... Well,
joy.
You're putting the word joyful in there. That's a good one, isn't it? Yes. Any more? I've started off thinking about the Apostle Paul in this first chapter of Corinthians, of 1 Corinthians. Spirit-filled people are not censorious. I looked this up in one of my dictionaries and it said severely critical. When you think of what Paul had on his plate in writing to the Corinthian Christians, it was a bundle of problems. It really was. And you might have thought he'd have gone into, you know, hammer and tongs, but it's so lovely. He begins verse 4. Indeed, verse 3, you can say grace and peace. Verse 4, I thank God for you. And he says later on in that, verse 8, he says he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have met, and I'm sure you have met them as well, people who just seem to delight in criticism, in knocking. And to all intents and purposes, they love the same Lord Jesus. They love the same word of Scripture. But they are unkind in the way they speak about people, in the way they speak to people. Spirit-filled people, not censorious. I always thank God for you. 18 months, we heard earlier on from Acts 18, were spent there by Paul. He was teaching, we're told, every Sabbath. And he was also tent making. He didn't want to be sustained and financed by the folk in Corinth. Instead, he was able to support himself. But those 18 months were precious to him. He didn't want them to be undermined. And so gently, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, verse 10, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you may agree with one another, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. The word brother, brothers, occurs at least 36 times in this epistle. He is so passionate. With all the problems that they've got, his language is full of love. And if you look at chapter 16, right at the end of the epistle, I felt almost tears in his eyes, almost tears in my eyes. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And he ends up, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. They were such a wild lot in Corinth. You've heard a bit about it already. I've got a friend who comes and preaches at Ottery St. Mary most years, sometimes a couple of times a year. And when he emails me, he always finishes off with the two words, much love. And I almost feel embarrassed to have that end of a letter from one man to another. But here is Paul to that church in Corinth. My love to you all, to all of you. So when we think of spirit-filled Christians, there must be this kind of love, even when we need to be perhaps constructively critical, if there's not love in our thinking, if we're not encouraging in our language, it's a sad thing. I think of one young man who preached in our church for the very first time. He'd been converted when he went to university. And before he could sort of step off the platform, a dear lady, whose husband had been a minister, went up to him and passed a negative comment. You know, that could have stopped him ever taking up again the role of teaching the Word of God. Fortunately, it didn't. Fortunately, he's being used by God today. Censorious. You see, the Corinthians were living spirit-filled lives, and yet Paul has on his desk a notepad which lists everything that was going wrong there. There are many, many problems. There's a trendy word these days which is dysfunctional. And it describes, if you've ever watched The Simpsons, I think that's a dysfunctional family. Or you might like Outnumbered, or one of those, where a family doesn't function well. And the church in Corinth just was not functioning well. And so the list is really long. He says that they are divisive, that they are arrogant, that they are foolish. There is even incest. There is disorder. There is ignorance. Wow. Who would want to be pastor? Who would want to spend 18 months in a church with problems of that degree? In one chapter alone, Paul says, don't you know? One of the commentators said that Paul almost at times is overwhelmed with grief. Overwhelmed with grief. I trust that dear Jonathan in his ministry here will never find himself in that position or in that condition. But it's a hard task at times. And I'm sure you have seen in other people's lives at various times. When our grandson Max was quite young, it was our joy to walk him home from school perhaps one or two evenings a week. And we would barely get off busy White Ladies Road in Bristol. Then he would be starting the conversation with questions like, do you know Pops? And then there'd be something else. Do you know Pops? And he was probing my knowledge, because I suppose at that time I knew everything. You know, it's that wonderful stage in a child's life when they believe that mum, dad, grandma, granddad, whoever, knows it all. And now I look at his homework books, his physics and chemistry and biology and things like that, and I'm afraid the boot is on the other foot. It's more a question of, Max, do you know? Isn't it amazing, isn't it, how God sends through his servants people who ask us questions. Do you know? Do you know? And last evening, at the beginning of our Lent course in Ottery, we were thinking about the questions that Jesus asked. Sometimes they were almost question mark, odd questions. When he said to the disciples, how many fish have you got there? As if it mattered to the Almighty Son of God whether there were 5, 7, 9 or 11. And when he said to the disciples, that coin, whose effigy is engraved on it? Of course, it was Caesar. And he knew before he asked the question. Sometimes he needs to speak to us and ask us not censoriously, not critically, but those questions to challenge us and to seek out where our thinking is. Secondly, spirit-filled people don't always live on cloud nine. Having lived for many years in the shadow of a very influential charismatic church, there are times when you have the impression that to be a spirit-filled person, you have all the answers. But you know, there are many times, I believe, when spirit-filled people are far from cloud nine. I remember, if you turn to Habakkuk 3:17, I found it nice and quickly. I remember a sermon when I was in my late 20s, early 30s, which was based on the end of Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. And the point that the pastor was making that evening was that empty stalls are devoid of mess. And when you go around the farmsteads of the Blackdown Hills, there are lots of those empty shippens, empty barns, as the shape of agriculture in this area has changed. And you know, when as Christians we're involved in Christian work and things get a bit of a mess, let's not be discouraged. I remember being visited by the church secretary one Friday night. We were talking about Friday nights earlier on, weren't we? And the youth work. And I'd had a busy week at school and I'd had a busy evening with the young people. And she came to criticise the mess in the church hall. And I think at that point I was ready to give up. You know, young people's work, it means the church gets untidy. They ask questions that make us feel uncomfortable. We don't necessarily enjoy their music or their choice of songs. And so it goes on. There was a little lad called Daniel, and he found some very noisy toys in the tot's corner at the back of the church. And they went bang, bang, bang. Of course, he really enjoyed that. And he made them noisier and noisier and noisier. Praise God that his dad, who's not a believer, is frequently there of a Sunday. Where there are empty stalls, you may be discouraged, but God is at work. When we were young, Mary and I, growing up in Plymouth, there was down in Bath Street a mission. It's called Shekinah Mission, I think, now, but it's in the really, really Corinthian end of Plymouth. My English teacher used to say, going down the left hand side of Union Street there are 37 pubs, and that was to illustrate the misuse of a participle. There were no pubs going down the left hand side. On the left hand side of the street there were 37. That was his story. But it was that kind of place. It was club land, it was theatre land. And in the days when Britain had a fleet and the fleet was in port, it was heaving with sailors out for a good time. And right in the middle of that, for the past 100 years, if not longer, Christians have been witnessing and serving the Lord. I can't imagine how difficult it has been to sustain that. Apart from the hand of Almighty God, I don't think humanly it could have been kept going. Spiritual people don't always live on cloud nine. And so we think of these people and we wonder where we are. The heartache, the exhaustion that those people in Union Street must have dealt with. The failure and the disappointment. But they believed, and we believe, what it says in Hebrews 7:25. Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Because he always lives to intercede for them. One preacher said it was from the guttermost to the uttermost, the power of God to save and to keep. Sadly, spirit-filled people are in it for the long term. Spirit-filled people are in it for the long term. Driving in the Blackdown Hills is quite an experience, isn't it? We had two cyclists in front of us, averaging 20 miles an hour as they came down off the Dunkerswell Plateau. They were doing very well, I thought. I didn't envy them particularly. But how much the head cyclist, the lead cyclist, could see in the dark, I don't know. I remember cycling from Belmont down into the Teen Valley when I was 17 or 18 in pitch black after a youth night, and it was so scary. I couldn't see in front. But you know, we're Christians that are in it for the long term. We are not in the quick fix, instant solution mentality. That characterizes a lot of people, doesn't it? Marriage. Oh, I'll give it a year. Parenting. I've given up on my children. And those other attitudes that are so widespread. But I'm saying, challenging myself as I challenge you, that we are Christians who are in it for the long term. And this is the way Paul is looking at it. If you look, for example, back to that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. As you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Verse 8. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to look very far over into chapter 2 and verse 9 to find that wonderful verse which we lay so much store by. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for them that love him. Yes, we're in it for the long term. Are you long-sighted? Or are you short-sighted? Do you give up? Do you press forward? Are you in a marathon? Or only good at a 100-meter sprint? I wasn't any good at either when I was at school, but that's another story. And we have made a new friend in recent months. And she's a 39-year-old, and she's come into the life of our church. But on Wednesday, we were talking about all sorts of things, and the thing that thrilled us was to hear a young woman looking forward, not to the day when she's able to move house, not to the day when her children are established, but to the day when she gets to heaven. And sometimes, you know, we've lost that vision. We've lost that vision. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. That other one, this world is not my home. You know, it's in another place. Are you there or are you not? Have you got that vision for the future? And so when Paul ends this epistle with all its low points, perhaps for Paul, he ends it up. 16:22, he says, come, O Lord. Is that your heart praying? Do you long to see him face to face, to be able to say, come, Lord Jesus? I love the little couplet that's probably very familiar to you. Two men looked out from prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. And as Christians, we're in it for the long term, but we've got a glorious hope, a wonderful prospect that we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be with him forever. You know, Jesus, when he was dealing with Peter, had a long-term vision. I'm really struck as I was thinking about this. He says to Peter, is it the night before the crucifixion? Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. What a tremendous hope that must have brought to Peter after all the times that he messed up in his journey with the Lord Jesus. It wasn't the end, was it? Because we know later on when we're reading in the Acts of the Apostles that he had various problems and disputes with in various situations. Strengthen your brothers, Jesus said to that faltering, that frail man. And Paul, like countless saints down the ages, knew all about suffering. If you look over in chapter 4, he talks about the experience of the apostles. Looking, for example, at verse 11. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We're cursed. We're persecuted. We're slandered. We've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And when he prayed earlier on, sister, about the people of the Nigeria and Cameroon and Central African Republic and what our brothers and sisters are going through there, it makes us really want to weep. And we wonder whether we've got that long-term vision that can take us through experiences such as that. Spirit-filled people are not infallible. Sometimes that impression is given, isn't it? The Lord said to me, quote, I'm sure the Lord does speak to people, but it's often a flippant statement. History is littered with kings and presidents who believe they knew it all, and Africa can witness to many of those in Uganda and Ghana and many, many more places. But, you know, when Paul is speaking, he is evidently humble and modest. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. But he goes on to say, if I'm judged by you or by any human court, I care very little. I do not judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And he goes on to talk about the responsibility that he has to walk with Christ and to be prepared to face the judgment seat. And then on in 9:27, Paul, infallible, he talks about the race that runners run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, he wasn't the infallible Paul. He recognized the danger that there was that he could lose his way. I don't know about you, but I sometimes look at my shadow and think, I'm getting stooped. My back should be a lot straighter. I put it down to the fact that it was leaning over children's desks, trying to see what they were writing and helping them and getting them straight. But the matter of the fact is, as we get older, our skeletal form deteriorates, doesn't it? And the question that I ask myself sometimes is, how am I standing? How am I standing? Not so much physically, how am I standing spiritually? Maybe it's a question to ask ourselves day by day. Has the Lord been pleased with the way I've walked, with the way I've listened during this past day? So spirit-filled people are not infallible. Spirit-filled people are endowed with gifts. W.E. Vine talks about this gift word. He talks about it as a gift of grace, or a gift involving grace. That puts us in our place, doesn't it, really? Because every gift that we manifest is not what we deserve. It's what God has given us by grace. It was interesting to listen to some of the previous talks in this series, and Peter spoke about the distinction between law and grace, and I found that very helpful. And as I thought about that, I realized that God's whole dealings with mankind has been on the basis of grace. He gave Adam a wife, a grace gift, because it was not good that man should be alone. And we can track all the way through the Old Testament and see again and again God's hand of grace. It's interesting that when you read John 1, there's a line there, is it John 1:17? The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And there's almost at times a tension between law and grace. But there is no problem. There is no problem. 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we had done, but because of his purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Don't tell me that grace suddenly made a wonderful appearance, you know, when Jesus Christ came. And so, Paul, when he's talking about the law, what's the benefit of the law? Paul answers, I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. If there is any distinction to make between law in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament, you might say that by and large, the law and the grace were just given mainly to the Jews. And we have this wonderful transformation that comes in the New Testament when grace is revealed to the whole of mankind. So that grace inspires us and thrills us, doesn't it? Spirit-filled people aren't clones. Now, if my preparation had gone right, I'd have got a picture of the terracotta army up. And do you remember those serried ranks of those Chinese warriors, row upon row upon row of them? Then I thought of L.S. Lowry and his picture of the workmen going from their factories or else going off to the football match. Little figures, all alike. We have got a favourite song that we sing with the children at Ottery. I wonder if you know this one. We come in all kinds of colours, every shape and size. We come in all kinds of ages, 0 to 95. We have all kinds of stories. Some of them are sad. But together, we are the family of God. The love of God is the superglue that keeps us together and makes us all one. And that states the two poles, if you like, of the picture. That we are one, we are many. And the many are very different. And when we sing that song and one of the families walks in at about 20 to 11, we laugh about the line that says some of us come early and some of us come late. But praise God, he didn't make us clones. And when we think about creation, when we think about the fingerprints, when we think about the design of snowflakes, over and over again, we find the diversity of God's love and God's provision for our world. Somebody told me how many microbes there are in a cubic meter of earth, and it's humongous. Amazing. God's gifts and God's people are variegated and multicolored. God's gifts to the church, John Stott divides them up into two categories: gifts of action and gifts of words. It's an interesting exercise just to think what Paul might have written about gifts if he were writing today. How about songwriting? How about John Wesley, Charles Wesley? What about Isaac Watts? What about Graham Kendrick? And many, many more. What a gift to the church to encourage us to change through the centuries in language and structure. What about leading worship? What about IT, Neil? I just have not got it. But it's almost an essential part of the work of any church these days, isn't it? And what is lacking in the gifts in your fellowship, whether it's here or whether it's elsewhere? I'm concerned about the gift of evangelism. Concerned about the gift of evangelism. And who would you single out in this fellowship for the particular gifts that you see in them? Maybe they don't see it in themselves. I'm going to rush on now, but I want to say that the key thing about spirit-filled people is that they build the church. They build the church. And they build the church in different ways. We used to talk about whole body ministry. I was shocked when I read in Matthew 17 recently, Matthew 25 rather, about the talents that were given by the master before he went away on a trip, on a holiday perhaps. And when he went, he left talents, one to one man, three to another, five to another. And you know how the story pans out. The man who had one gift buried it. He didn't use it. And that was the beginning of the end. That man had failed to use the gift that God had given him. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. One very brief case study. Peggy. Peggy and her daughter are great-great-grandmother and great-grandmother between them. I don't know how many years. And they sit near the back door. But when they were on duty in the porch one Sunday morning, a couple came into the church, and they'd been going the rounds, but they found that Peggy and her daughter were so warm in their welcome that they're still in our church today, 5, 8, 10 years later, and they're a tremendous blessing. Do you know, you don't maybe appreciate the blessing that you can be in the life of the church. And the second case study, we're not going to go into it in any depth, but it is amazing in Acts chapter 6 when you read about Stephen. Stephen was chosen to do what? To run the Jerusalem food bank. Because the Hebrew widows were quarrelling. There was argument that somebody wasn't getting a fair share. And Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, was asked with six other fellows to go in and minister so that the apostles could concentrate on prayer and preaching. So Stephen is there in the church doing. He's probably not speaking. But when you get a little bit deeper into that chapter, the story of Stephen, you find he's doing miracles. There are great things happening. You get to the end of the first paragraph of Acts 6 and you find that the church is growing. And then he's arrested. He's put before the Sanhedrin and he starts to, no more doing, now he starts to speak. And that man develops in his gifts, in his ability. And I was very forcibly struck when I got to the end of that story to find that Stephen, who had been working in the food bank, is there being stoned to death, and Paul, the apostle, is on the beginning of his journey to being the greatest missionary that the world has ever seen. And where would we be today were it not for that apostle? But what about Stephen? What about the part that he played? How amazing that God used Stephen from that common old garden doing, spirit-filled people. When I look into the Old Testament, I find many references to water. And that's another study in itself. But I love that Psalm, is it 46, that starts off about Jerusalem. It says, there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. A barren place upon a hill like Jerusalem. And so it is with the church. Please God, use me. Please God, use each one of us. Leaky colanders we may be, but God is able. God wants to use you as a spirit-filled Christian. We'll close with prayer. Father, we just pray that you would take the words that you want us to latch onto, that you would take away anything that I shouldn't have said, anything that was offensive. And we ask, dear Lord, that in our doing and in our speaking, we may demonstrate that we are spirit-filled men and women. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray. And use us tomorrow, if there is a tomorrow for us here in this place. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.